It really is an amazing thought that we can be part of God's family, isn't it? Well, it's a joy to be with you again. Thank you so much for praying for our family during our daughter's wedding in Virginia over spring break. We ended up having a beautiful, sunshiny day. The bride looked radiant, and it was a very God-honoring ceremony. I'm so thankful for the bride and groom's testimony and that the gospel was shared. And, the week before was a whirlwind. We went down there a week ahead of time before the wedding during spring break, and we did all the preparation and got everything done. We did take one day, though, since we were so close to D.C., we were about 50 miles away, to visit D.C. in one place specifically, one place I had never been, the White House. Somebody in our wedding party had arranged for us to be able to get a tour of the White House, and so we did sneak up there one day, and it was amazing seeing the rooms that you always see on TV, the red room and the blue room and the green room, seeing the east room where the presidents for the past had signed important legislation. And it was just an amazing thing to be able to be there. And maybe you've had that kind of experience too, or you've been close to something that's really important or significant, something you really wanted to see, and so you take time and you go do it. Or maybe even somebody. Maybe there's been somebody, a famous speaker or a famous politician, and you want to hear him speak. I remember my parents talking about going to see Ronald Reagan when he was first running for president way back in 1980 and how excited they were for him to get his campaign started. I know that in my own life, when I was a kid, probably about 17 years old, how many of you have heard of Tom Farrell? He was a gospel minister for many, many years, evangelist, a very, very godly man. He had a huge impact on my life when he preached at our high school. When I was so young, and years later, he actually came to where I was teaching at the time in Virginia at a Christian high school, and he came in many years again, it had passed, but he and his wife were just walking on the property after he had ministered, and I had a chance to go and talk to him about that time when he had ministered and had such an impact on my life. And oftentimes, we like to do that. We like to find people that are special to us, or meaningful to us. Seek them out. But can you imagine living in the first century and having the opportunity of opportunities to see the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself? We're going to go ahead and look in God's Word about some men who had that very opportunity, who came from afar to see the Lord Jesus. And what an opportunity that was. If you would turn to John chapter 12, John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we're going to go ahead and begin with verse number 20. This is toward the end of Christ's earthly ministry before he is about to go to the cross. In John 12, starting in verse 20, it says, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast," came to Jerusalem. "The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.' Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus." Now, we don't exactly know where these foreigners were from, but it seems, since it mentions that they were Greeks, that they were from some place in the Greek-speaking world, some place in the Hellenistic world. And when you think about the Hellenistic world, the worlds of the Greeks, you usually think of some place like Athens, a place that was known for its great philosophers, people like Aristotle and Plato. And it's interesting how Jesus responds to this request of these Greeks, these foreigners, to see him. Now look what it says starting in verse number 23. "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal.'" It's interesting that in response to these Greeks, who again represented all kinds of philosophical thinking, that he gave them something very philosophical to chew on. Now, Christ is about to give his life on the cross for the sins of the world to bring us to salvation. And as the Lord says here, it was through his death that we would have life. You know, Jesus uses the analogy here of a seed that has to die and dry up and shrivel up before it can be planted and come to life again and bring forth fruit. But notice that he also calls his disciples to follow his example. He would be going to the cross, and that's exactly what he would be doing. He would be dying for the sins of the world. He would be rising 3 days later, and because of his death and resurrection, we can live also. But he also calls his disciples to live a life of sacrifice too. If you remember, Christ has said earlier in his ministry in the Gospel of Luke, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." It's like a German theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you've heard of him, so well said in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." And of course, although there have been many martyrs throughout the centuries and even people today across the world who give their life for the Lord, really the idea is that we're to die to ourselves, to our old will and desires, you know, what the scripture calls the flesh or the old man. And we really become alive again through being born again and having a whole new direction for the rest of our Christian lives. And really, that's kind of the paradox of the Christian life, because it's only in dying to ourselves that we can truly find life in Christ. It's like the old hymn says, "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand." When we become believers, the Lord really does change our perspective about what's really important in life. Like 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Well, this morning I'm not going to share anything that you haven't already heard, but sometimes I think that it's good to plow the familiar ground, to return to the guideposts of our faith. And I'd like us to remember today together what should be the three most important things in our lives as Bible-believing Christians. And they are to know the Lord, to become like him, and to glorify him. The first most important thing in life is to know him. And of course, when we're saved, we come to know the Lord initially with our relationship with him being restored when we come to him and receive him as Lord and Savior of our life, when we accept his substitutionary death on the cross as payment for our sins. We become part of God's family, as we sang about just a little bit ago. But sometimes people talk about salvation as if it's the end rather than the beginning. They almost come to salvation and they get saved and they go, "Whew, you know, I'm saved," almost as if that's just the end goal, when really it's just the start of our new relationship with the Lord. And we should continue growing in that relationship throughout our lives. And take a look at what the Apostle Paul says about this in Philippians 3. If you want to turn there to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And in Philippians, Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. And in this chapter, he gives kind of his pedigree as far as what he has as far as credentials, you know, to be an apostle and to share the gospel. And if you look starting at verse 4, the apostle Paul tells the church, he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." Okay, in other words, if anybody else can say that he has a right to be an apostle, I have a lot of street cred here. And he goes ahead and he tells us why. He says in verse 5, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." He says, look what it says in verse 7, though. He says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." And we can just add to the things that he lists, right? We know that Paul was somebody that God used greatly on the mission field, the greatest missionary of our time, planting churches all over the known world, writing half the books of the New Testament. God even used him to do miracles besides sharing the gospel and leading many people to the Lord. And yet Paul says here again that what things, all those things that on the outside look great and significant and glamorous, really, he said, were loss for Christ. Let's go ahead and go on in verse 8. He says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And then look at what it says in verse 10, "that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Now, if anybody should have known the Lord, it was Paul. And of course, he knew him as far as his being his Lord and Savior. Of course, he was saved. But Paul here tells us that he wanted to continue growing in his relationship with the Lord, that it had only just begun once he was saved. And he was continuing to grow in his knowledge of who the Lord was and his personal relationship with him. And that really is God's desire for us all, that we continue to grow in our personal walk with him, that we know him more and more throughout our Christian lives. And this is reflected both in the Old and the New Testament. Let me go ahead and read for you Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, very familiar verses. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." We see it in the words of the Apostle Paul, the important thing in his life, no matter how many epistles he wrote, no matter how many churches he planted, no matter how many miracles God did through his life, the important thing for him was knowing the Lord and continuing to grow in his relationship with the Lord. To Jeremiah, we see the same thing, that God says what's important really is knowing the Lord. Not just knowing about him, but knowing him personally. And of course, there is a big difference between just knowing about somebody and knowing him. And it's the same with the Lord. You know, years ago, I remember reading about how former President George W. Bush's daughter was on a talk show, and the talk show host said to her, "Do you really have access to your father, the president?" Now, this is back during the time right after 9/11, during the time of the Iraq War, and again, President Bush was very, very, very busy. But she said, "Yes, of course. Of course I can access him." And she actually pulled out her cell phone. She dialed the number, and all of a sudden, the president's voice is there. And it's kind of shocking. But she had access to him because he was her father, because they had a relationship. Now, if I had tried to call him, I probably would have gotten a recording, or you know, maybe somebody would have laughed at me. But again, she knew him. It was her dad. And again, he was there for her. And isn't it amazing that we have that kind of access to our Lord as well, that we can know him personally, even though he's so great, so wonderful, and amazing. God is a relational God, and he wants to have a relationship with us so that we can know the creator of the universe. And just the fact that not only does he allow us to know him, but he wants to know us as well. You ever think of that back during the time of the Garden of Eden, right after the fall of man when Adam and Eve had sinned and disobeyed God and eaten the fruit and they were hiding from God? Scripture tells us that God was walking in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. Can you imagine what it was like to just have that continual fellowship with the Lord? It must have been an amazing thing. And unfortunately, of course, sin separated that. But interestingly, when Jesus called his 12 disciples after he had begun his public ministry, Mark 3:14 tells us that he ordained 12 that they should be with him. Not just to teach them, although of course he did that, not just to learn of him, although they did of course, but to be with him as well. And we have that promise as believers that someday we will see him face to face. Jesus at the Last Supper said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also." And think about, again, how God describes those of us who are saved. Kind of like in the song that we sang. He doesn't just call us servants, even though we are, or followers, even though we are. He calls us his children. And he even calls us his friends. So, How do we get to know God more in the Christian life? If we come to know Him at salvation, how do we continue growing in knowing Him and growing in that relationship with Him? Of course, the answer is in reading God's Word with an open heart and praying with an open heart. And that may seem pretty elementary, but really it's in those basics of the Christian life that we grow to know the Lord more. I live in Wisconsin, and I wasn't born in Wisconsin, but I found since I've been there that it's pretty much illegal not to be a Green Bay Packers fan. And, you know, I always admired the Packers, even though I was never a huge fan. Before I had moved there, I always admired them because they had such a rich history with Vince Lombardi. And it was amazing how he had taken a bunch of lovable losers, a bunch of ragtag players who never won anything from a small town and really made them world champs. And somebody asked him one time, how'd you do it? How'd you take this ragtag bunch of players who never won anything, and how did you take them and make them Super Bowl champs? And he said, oh, it was easy. You just teach them to block and tackle. Block and tackle well, and you win games. And his point was, if you do the basics well, you'll have success on the gridiron in football. And really, it's the same in the Christian life. As we read the Bible and we let it capture our hearts and our imaginations, as we look forward to our time of worship and fellowship with the Lord in prayer, we look at that as spiritual refreshment. We'll grow not just in our knowledge about the Lord, but also our knowing Him personally. That's the first thing, to know the Lord. The second thing that's the most important thing, I think, in the Christian life is to be like Him. As we continue to know Him more and more through spending time with Him and His Word and prayer, we will grow to be like Him. Romans 8:29 tells us, for whom He, God, did foreknow, He also did predestinate us to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Likewise, in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be not more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Maybe you've known somebody who is a spitting image of his father. It's really God's desire for us, to really make us into the image of Christ. Romans 12:2 says something similar. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And of course, we know that this maturing process is called sanctification. As we grow in our relationship with the Lord, He continues to change us and make us more like Him. And the Lord uses many things to change us. First and foremost, of course, is His Word. 1 Peter 2:2 says it so well, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. When I was a kid, I knew a man who had fought in the Korean War, and it was interesting. He commented that when he was in boot camp, he was a really skinny kid, and he said there was somebody else in his boot camp who was really, really big and stocky and real heavy guy, and he said they both ate the same food in boot camp. And he said something amazing happened over their weeks that they were in the camp. He said he gained weight, but the big guy lost weight, and they ended up, before they went out to battle, being about the same. And there's just something in that food that was just amazing. Basically, the food was a great equalizer. And you know, God's Word is like that. It takes different people who are saved at different ages, who are from different backgrounds, and who have had different experiences, and it does the same work in their lives. My dad used to say that other books inform, but the Bible is the only book that can really transform a person's life. God also, of course, uses our prayer time to change us. According to God's will, prayer really changes things, but it also changes us. A good example of this is in Philippians 4:6-7, a familiar verse in which the Apostle Paul says, be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And note the end of the verses. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. Maybe you've had that experience of going to the Lord. Maybe you're having a lot of anxiety, something very heavy weight on your soul. And yet that time with the Lord brings a sense of peace, and we come away being changed. The Lord also uses other believers in our lives to grow us. Proverbs 27:17 tells us that iron sharpens iron. So a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. And sometimes we maybe underestimate how God uses other people in the fellowship of believers. And that's why we're told not to forsake the assembling of believers, but to make sure that we are fellowshipping and sharpening each other as iron sharpens iron. I remember hearing one time John MacArthur give a good illustration of this. He said that there was a pastor who was visiting an old farmer that he knew who was a believer, but didn't think he needed to go to the local church. And the pastor's trying to say, you need to actually come to church and fellowship. You need to be encouraged and you need to grow. And he's like, oh, I don't need to go to church to be a believer. And they were sitting in front of a coal fire. And the pastor tried to convince him of the importance of being in church, and he just didn't think that he needed to. And the pastor was kind of at an impasse, didn't know what to do. All of a sudden, he got an idea, looking at that fire. Now, all those coals, as long as they were together, made for a roaring fire. But he reached over and he grabbed the poker, and he began to separate each of the coals. And you can imagine what happened. Once the coals, those hot coals, were separated from each other, the fire went whoosh, and it basically went out. And the farmer got the message. We really do need each other. We need each other to encourage each other, to confront each other sometimes, to keep each other accountable, again, and just to be a blessing to one another, to each other's lives. God also uses circumstances directed by God's providence to grow us. As Psalm 37:23 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. And sometimes, again, we're talking in Sunday school about how God works oftentimes behind the scenes to set his will in motion. And I remember one time when my wife and I were visiting her family when we were in college, and we had stopped at a gas station, and the keys got locked in the car. If you've ever had that experience happen, it's a horrible experience, and you're like, oh, no, and especially when you're between places, and you're not close to anything. You're like, oh, no, and I kid you not, at the very moment that we had shut the door and realized that the keys were locked in the car, I heard a voice behind me. It was a man who had driven up, and he said, hey, could you use this? He must have just seen, like, in, like, 30 seconds, our predicament, and he handed me a long, it almost looked like some type of long wrench or monkey bar, and I said, sure, and it just happened that my back window was down a few inches, and I was able to get that in, unlock the door, we were on our way. And it's like God put just the right person, just the right place, just the right time, and it was just amazing to see God work through circumstances like that. But it reminded us, again, of his faithfulness. You know, maybe surprisingly, the Lord even uses trials in our life, sometimes even suffering, to make us more like him. In Psalm 119:71, the psalmist says something that may be kind of surprising. He says, it's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. You know, hardships aren't enjoyable to go through, but they really do stretch us. And oftentimes when we go through a hardship, we see that God was really using those hard situations in life to build our spiritual muscles. It was kind of like a man that I know who told me he was a runner way back in the 50s, and he said that back then they didn't have fancy ankle weights, and he was a runner, and he liked to run track. And so what he did is he found a pair of old, really super heavy army military boots, and I mean, they're just so heavy, they just felt like lead. And he put them on, he began to practice running with those heavy boots. And you can imagine he probably looked really silly running around the track, just trudging along. But as he did that day after day, week after week, month after month, guess what happened to his legs? Well, they began to build up strength. And you can imagine when he took those boots off and actually ran the real race, it was like, boom, like grease lightning. And you know, God oftentimes allows things to come into our life. Now, some things, you know, by our own choosing, sometimes we make mistakes and have to reap the consequences, but other times, things that are not of our choosing, things that we had no responsibility for, that the Lord allows into our lives. But there's no coincidence with the Lord or wasted situations with the Lord. He knows us and he knows his plan for us, and he uses all things for his glory and for our good. Like the scripture says in Romans 8, all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. The most wonderful thing of all about becoming like him, this process of sanctification, is that it's really the Lord's work that makes the change. And really, it's not our own work at all. I love what Philippians 2:12-13 tells us. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. All we really have to do is yield to his work in our lives. Isaiah 64:8 gives a beautiful word picture. It says, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art potter, and we all are the work of thy hand." Maybe you've seen people taking a potter's wheel and taking a piece of clay and putting on it and shaping it and molding it, taking it from something that was really unseemly and maybe even kind of ugly and making it into something that's beautiful and useful. You know, when we come to Christ, we all come very needy, often broken and hurting. And God, throughout our Christian life, renews us and makes something good out of our lives. As an old Christian song says, "Something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he made something beautiful of my life." The third thing that's the most important for us to remember as believers is to glorify him. So to know him, to be like him, and to glorify him. And as we know him more, and as we let him change our lives, that change really should spill out of our lives and into the world around us. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:16 in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." But the question is, how do we glorify God? Well, the Bible is full of all kinds of people who glorify the Lord in all kinds of ways. You think about people like Abraham and Joseph and David and Daniel. People in the New Testament like Mary and Peter and John and Paul. These weren't perfect people. Now, they struggled just like we do. But they were faithful to the Lord wherever they were, whatever circumstances they encountered. But their lives pointed others to the Lord and showed them God's goodness. And I think for us, the key to understanding the idea of glorifying God is that we can bring glory to God through every part of our lives, through our words, our actions, our reactions, our attitudes, and our motives. They can all bring glory to God. 1 Peter 2:12 is a good verse along these lines. It says, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may be seeing by your good work, which they shall behold, the ability to glorify God in the day of visitation." And you know, the word conversation there really isn't just talking. It really encompasses all of our conduct in life. Having good testimonies in our workplaces, our homes, our neighborhoods, wherever we are, with whoever we're interacting with, in whatever circumstances that come our way, people should be drawn closer to the Lord after they encounter us. A couple familiar verses along these lines as well are 1 Corinthians 6:20, which says, "For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." 1 Corinthians 10:31 also says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." But it is hard to glorify God if we're not letting him work in our lives. And it's hard to let him work in our lives if we're not growing in our relationship with him. When we're walking close to the Lord, and he is actively working in our lives, just like that lump of clay in the potter's wheel, it's at that point that we can glorify him most. Amy Carmichael was a missionary to India from the past, and she described this so well when she said, "A cup brimful of sweet water cannot spill even one drop of bitter water, however suddenly jolted." And we all get jolted a lot in life. We really do. And what spills out really shows what's inside. And again, as we are jolted in this life, really the ideal is that as God's working in us, producing the fruit of the Spirit, that those things will come out. Things like love, things like joy, things like patience and goodness and kindness. Last month, I teach at Maranatha Baptist University, and last month, Dr. Marty Marriott, former president of Maranatha, passed away. His memorial service was one of the most powerful I've ever seen. And the reason it was is because you had person after person, whether it was a family member or colleague or friend or coworker or somebody that he had mentored, came up and gave a testimony of Dr. Marriott's life. And what I found so powerful was that they were all in agreement. He wasn't necessarily, a glamorous, amazing speaker who had led millions of people to the Lord, but he was somebody who was faithful in all that he did. He was somebody who was a servant who God used simply because of his faithfulness. And with each testimony, talking about how faithful Dr. Marriott had been in his life, each testimony pointed back to the goodness of God and glorified him. And may the same be said of us as we continue to know the Lord more, as we become more like him through his sanctifying work. May we glorify God, pointing others to him.